619, and we want to consider together this evening these seven verses given to us under the heading Proclamation Against Ethiopia. Isaiah chapter 18, we'll be considering together this evening, verse 1 through to verse 7. When the British Adjutant General, John André, was captured by the Continental Army during the American Revolutionary War, papers drawn up by Benedict Arnold showing the British how to capture West Point and effectively cut off New England from the rest of the rebelling colonies were found in his possession. He was tried. He was found guilty of treason. And John André was executed by hanging. Just as it was on the night of his arrest, when they searched through his personal effects, a poem that had been written 3 years earlier by a man by the name of Jehoiada Brewer was found in his pocket. It was discovered later that he had apparently copied it down from memory some 2 days before his execution. This is the poem that was found in the pocket of John André, the British Adjutant General in the Americas during the American Revolutionary War. It reads as follows. Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of His grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice appeared, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On Him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on heaven's coast. There I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. We could but long that every 30-year-old British man, in the midst of great difficulty and distress, might be able to recollect words like that from memory and write them with his own hand 2 days before he dies. What a remarkable thing indeed it is to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hiding place. People have always sought a place of refuge. People have always sought someone or something in which to hide. And just as it is true personally and individually, it is true nationally and corporately as well. In this particular passage set before us this evening, the ancient inhabitants of Cush, ruled by the 25th Ethiopian emperor, have gone and have pursued a course of anti-Assyrian coalition building. What Assyria and Damascus and the northern kingdom, Ephraim, had sought to do on a local and regional scale, this ancient African emperor has sought to do on a much broader scale. They're looking for a place of protection. They are looking for a hiding place. They are looking for one who can give refuge amidst the dire and disastrous calamity that was befalling them on every hand at the hand of the cruel Assyrians and their wicked leader, Sennacherib. And in this text, we see their desperate search for a hiding place. And in this text, we see that, like has been the experience of most all of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, they looked for the right thing in the wrong place, only to be disappointed. They thought that the frenetic pace of diplomatic activity was the only thing that could compensate for the seeming divine inactivity. They thought because God did not seem to be doing anything, that they needed to take matters into their own hands and take care of things themselves, only to discover that they were falling into an ancient trap, but sadly, not only an ancient trap, but a present trap as well. So let's look at these verses together this evening. Let's consider them under three headings, and let's see, with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we might be able to come to a better understanding of these verses together this evening. Let's divide the text thusly. We'll look first of all at verses 1 and 2. We'll then look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we will conclude by looking at verse 7. We want to consider verses 1 and 2 under the heading, "The Frantic Pace of the Nations," as they are frantically, like insects with buzzing wings, going here, there, and yon, seeking a hiding place, seeking protection from the peril that is coming upon them. And then I want us to see not only the frantic pace of the nations, I want us to see also the divine patience of God. That's what we see in verses 3-6. And then I want us to conclude this evening on this very wonderful and grand note concerning what verse 7 has to say to us concerning the future peace of the nations. And it's wonderful indeed as we look forward to all that awaits the nations. Even those who are not seeking God will discover that God is seeking them, and will discover that He will have for His own a people out of all the peoples of the earth. Wonderful truths indeed. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, and let's consider together the frantic pace of the nations. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, the land which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." Now we need to do a bit of spade work here to see if we can unearth some very important truths and principles in these two verses. First of all, this word of woe, of warning, is given to, quote, "a land that is shadowed with buzzing wings." Now, some think, well, perhaps this is some particular type of insect that was not just present, but prevalent in that part of Africa. Others would say, no, that's not what he's talking about at all. But like in chapter 7, and he spoke there about some nations being like bees. You remember the Assyrians were like bees? And then he spoke of other nations being like, what did he say, flies? That was the Egyptians. That here he's speaking in similar type language, and that he is referring to these crickets, if you will. Some say grasshoppers. And it says that they are in a land that is shadowed with buzzing wings. The preponderance of scholarly thought is that actually this is what Isaiah is speaking about. He's trying to describe a frantic activity. He's trying to describe all of these futile but increasingly fervent efforts at diplomacy. People even there in the Horn of Africa are anticipating what is going to come upon them as the Assyrian scourge is scourging the earth. And they are reaching out in every direction, trying to make alliances, trying to enter into confederacies, trying desperately to find for themselves a hiding place. We are told that they are sending ambassadors by sea, that they are sending these ambassadors in vessels of reed on the waters. And they are saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin." Now, this is a unique expression, isn't it? To a nation tall and smooth of skin. That's not the sort of a descriptive terminology that someone would normally associate with a nation. You might think of a people, but here he is saying of a nation tall and smooth of skin. Well, let me, at the risk of pointing out the blindingly obvious, begin by pointing out the blindingly obvious, that you do notice when he says Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, that if you're making use of the church Bible at least, the two words of skin are italicized. And so that would mean that those words would not have been a part of the original text, but have been added, at least by intention, for the purpose of clarity. And you will notice that when similar language is employed in verse 7, we have the same situation, because here it says, in that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, and then the two italicized words of skin. Now let me point out something that may not be as obvious, but something that you can discover on your own through just a limited amount of study. That the term that he uses here, tall, is actually a term that is employed in other places in the prophetic writings, not to refer to height, but to refer to long standing. And in fact, there are instances even in the English Bible where the same word in the original language comes into our English Bible as long-standing. Now, there's a difference between a tall nation and one of long-standing, isn't there? And so to refer to a nation of long-standing, it begins to become a bit clearer what Isaiah is talking about here. This is an established nation. This is a nation that, because of its longevity, is going to be stronger and is going to be a useful ally in a time of difficulty and distress. And so they're sending ambassadors not to a tall nation, but to a nation of long standing. And also similarly, when it says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, because we're going to lay aside for the moment those italicized words of skin, and see that this is not referring to the complexion of the inhabitants of a particular nation. This has led to no end of conjecture about who these tall people with smooth skin might have been. Actually, the word that is used here is often in the other prophetic writings, the same word in the original language, used to describe something that is well equipped and prepared. Or as we might even say in the English vernacular, smooth. And so what's happening here is they're saying that they are frantically moving in diplomatic missions all over the world, trying to go to established nations that are equipped and prepared for battle in order that they might find allies, in order that they might enter into confederacies. Why? Because these people are desperately looking for what John Andre had found, a hiding place. And so we see the frantic pace of the nations that are motivated by self-interest. And being motivated by self-interest, seek to preserve themselves by self-effort. Go, swift messengers, to well-established nations that are equipped and prepared for battle. Go to people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful in treading down, whose land the rivers divide. You see the frantic pace of these people to find a hiding place. Well, now there's much more that could be said. And in fact, some of it will be said in studies which follow. But for now, let's move quickly to verses 3 to 6 and see what they have to say to us concerning the divine patience of God. For as these Cushite emissaries and ambassadors come to Judah and to Jerusalem, they meet a man who knows the Word of God and who knows the God of the Word. And this is what Isaiah says to these ambassadors from Cush. All inhabitants of the world and all dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. And you'll notice here, he does not say, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you will see it. He does not say, and when he blows a trumpet, you will hear it. In fact, you notice, again, that it, in both instances, is italicized. He is not saying that this is what will happen. This is what must happen. He says, when he lifts a banner on the mountains, you see. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear. These are commands that are given to people from the Word of God through means of the prophet of God. And they are for all the inhabitants of the world. They are for all the dwellers on earth. When he lifts a banner on the mountains, see. And when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, when he blows a trumpet, hear. And then he says, verse 4, for the Lord said to me, what a remarkable statement. For the Lord said to me. Do you have any friends who like to say, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that? Do you have any friends like that? I don't know. You may be in the habit of saying that yourself. The Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. Well, let me ask you to think about that biblically, please. That's how we should think about all things. So let's think about that biblically. If what has been spoken to you is not consistent with the Word of God, it is untrue. Right? If what you say, well, the Lord told me, or the Lord said this, or the Lord said that, if what the Lord said to you is not consistent with the Word of God, it's untrue. Fair enough? If what you say, the Lord said to you, is true. If what you said, the Lord said to you, is consistent with the Word of God, it is unnecessary. Because you already have it in God's Word. And you don't have to have some sort of super spiritual, very intimate personal encounter with the Lord in which He says something to you. He's already spoken in His Word. And so if what He says is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, it's untrue. And if what He says is consistent with the rest of Scripture, then it's unnecessary. But Isaiah could rightly say, the Lord said to me. Because in the Old Testament, we have prophets who were writing down the Word of God. In the New Testament, we have apostles who were writing down the Word of God. There were men like Isaiah who could say, the Lord said to me. And you better sit up and take notice. And there were people like Peter and Paul who would say, the Lord said to me, and you better pay attention to what they're saying, because the Lord did actually speak to them, and they wrote it down. What God said was inscripturated. It was put into writing through their pens. But you know, it's an old question, but a good one. Do we have prophets today? Do you have any friends who wonder about that? Do we have prophets today? And sometimes people say, do we have apostles today? And it's a very good question, and I'm very happy to answer it. Sometimes I do surprise people by my answer, because I answer the question in the affirmative. Yes, we do have prophets today. And yes, we do have apostles today. And people say, well, whoever could you be talking about? Well, I'll give you some examples. As prophets, we have the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In reference to apostles, we have the likes of Peter and of Paul and of John. You see, what made them prophets is what makes them prophets. What made them apostles is what makes them apostles. They are writing the authoritative word of God. And so here is a man who, when this great Assyrian challenge is coming, he's not blind. He can see what's happening. He's not deaf. He can hear the chariot wheels rumbling. He knows what's coming. He's a man. But why is he not seeking a hiding place? Because he's already found one. Isaiah's name means, the Lord is my salvation. He is my hiding place. And Sennacherib can do what he will. The Assyrians can breathe out threatenings and slaughterings against us. But God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. I was telling some of the friends in the porch about a very odd incident in my recent trips to the state. I was having a discussion with people, and the discussion centered around who was carrying what sort of weaponry to the meeting. They refer to it colloquially as packing. And so this brother was packing this, and that sister was packing that, and we go and we sing, "A Sovereign Protector I Have." And the discontinuity between the two seemingly missed by most everyone there. Who is our protector? Who is our hiding place? Who is the one to whom we flee? Who is the one that we depend on? I'm thankful tonight that our sense of protection and our sense of well-being and our sense of peace is not in the fact that this brother has that weapon and this sister is carrying that in her bag, but our sense of protection is that the Lord God Himself is with us. And that if even in His sovereign plans and purposes, He should allow some temporal harm to befall us, He will, through our temporal harm, accomplish much eternal good. We found a hiding place. And it's not what we have in our pocket or what we carry in our purse. It's the truth that we have come to believe about who God is and what God has done in our hearts. That is our protection. That is our hiding place. Well, you would expect a God that gets that sort of billing and a God that's deserving of that sort of fanfare to be just as frantic and just as frenetic in his pace as was the 25th emperor of the Ethiopians. No. For the endless, frantic efforts at diplomatic activity on the part of the Cushites is matched only by the seemingly completely inactivity on the part of God. Listen to this. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. There's not a time for rest. When the Assyrians are coming and Sennacherib, you know, is coming with all, and God says, I think this is a time for me to rest. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ there on the Sea of Galilee. And the little boat that they were in was tossed by the storm and the winds. And the Lord Jesus Christ thought that was a good time to rest. And took a nap in the bottom of the boat while the disciples feared for their very lives. I'll take my rest now. I will look from my dwelling. I can't be bothered to get up and come down. I'll just have a look from my dwelling place. Like clear heat and sunshine. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. But I want you to understand this about the patience of God. The patience of God must never be presumed upon. Have you ever heard someone say something just completely foolish and reckless like this? Well, I did this and I no one struck me by lightning. You know, I did it and I wasn't struck down. I did it and nothing happened. You must never presume upon the patience of God. He says, I'm resting. And resting is not an absence of activity. But resting is composure and peace and calm in the midst of conflict. I'm resting. And the Christian learns to rest in Him. And I'm looking. My eyes are open. I'm looking at all of this from my dwelling place. And He said, I'm waiting for the opportune time. He says, for before the harvest, when the body's perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He will both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. One commentator calls Him the divine harvester who lets this wicked branch grow up and then cuts it off without remedy. And then He says, as He employs a different analogy, they will be left to gather for the mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them and all the beast of the earth will winter on them. You know what this refers to. There will come the time when cruel Sennacherib and his army will encircle Jerusalem and they will breathe out threatenings and slaughterings against them. Had it not been for the divinely given ingenuity of Hezekiah and the preparation of this tunnel through which some of us have crawled there in Jerusalem, they would have been cut off from water. But here they are, encircled by the enemy. What will they do? They will wait on the One who neither sleeps nor slumbers, though He rest. And they will wait on the One who not only sees, but acts. And they will wait on the One who at the right time and in the right way will effect deliverance for His people. And he dispatched Michael, one of the archangels of heaven, and he blew upon them. And upwards to 190,000 soldiers fell in one night. What carnage. And what does it say? They'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beast of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beast of the earth will winter on them. I'm telling you something, my friend. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have found your hiding place. And though a host be encamped against you, you need not fear, for a sovereign protector you have. And though he is patient, he is not impotent. And he will, at the right time and in the right way, bear his arm for your deliverance. Oh, the Word of God's wonderful, isn't it? I'm so thankful we didn't just skip along and try to find the high points in Isaiah's prophecy. With all due respect, we don't have enough sense to know what the high points are. They're found here. And so we read them, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, word after word. And we find that in some of the most seemingly unlikely places imaginable, truths that comfort and encourage and strengthen our hearts and establish our souls are found. That's the Word of God. Well, we've got one verse left. We've thought for a few moments about the frantic pace of the nations, all of their diplomatic activity, going here, there, and yon, trying to find a hiding place. We've seen the seeming inactivity of God as He patiently awaits the right day and the right time and the right way, patient but not impotent. And then you come to this lovely verse, verse 7. And it's remarkable, really, because this verse actually shows that God made sovereign use of the sin of disobedient people to accomplish His predetermined plans and purposes. How good is the God we adore? How good is the God we adore? He takes even that which wicked and godless men do, pursuing their own agendas, their own plans and purposes, and He uses them to fulfill His own purposes totally and completely. You say, I just don't see that. Well, then how do you explain the cross? He took that which wicked, sinful, godless men did in nailing His own Son to the cross. And He allowed it to be done because it was according to His predetermined plan and purpose. He made use of their sinful, self-interested deeds to accomplish the salvation of His people. I say again, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. He is our hiding place. So when you come to verse 7, here's what He says. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Remarkable term. A present. A present. It's only used two times in the Old Testament. And in both instances, it is a picture of a Gentile monarch bringing a present to the Lord of hosts. Oh, do you remember the hymn? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul my life, my all. And this is what he says here in chapter 18, verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. And where will this present come from? From a people tall and smooth of skin. And from a people terrible from their beginning onward. A nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. What is his gift? What is his inheritance? What is his present? It's an inheritance of nations. It is a present of repentant Gentile peoples coming to him and finding in him their hiding place. And where do they come? To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Thank the Lord that he is the hiding place of all who come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I began, you weren't fully prepared to hear those words. So you didn't appreciate them fully. Now see, if the testimony of John Andre, the British Adjutant General, in 1779, if his testimony is yours. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. So to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on heaven's coast. There I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. I pray that when disaster comes upon you, I pray that when difficulty surrounds you, I pray that when the day of your death has come, that you will be able to summon up from your memory, if not the words of this poem, at least the truth of this chapter of Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord is your hiding place. He is patient, but He is not impotent. And in His time and in His way, He will bear His arm for your deliverance. Oh, that we might love Him more for who He is and for what He has done. And oh, if we are here tonight and have never fled to Him and have never found in Him our hiding place, may tonight be that night when we find Jesus Christ as our hiding place. Amen.